Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We have been in this kind of whirlwind chapter. You can go ahead and look over at John 12. It's a whirlwind chapter. We've been all the way through it, starting in verse 1. It began with Mary's extravagant devotion. Remember that? Where she preemptively anointed Jesus with that expensive perfume, that ointment to get him ready for his burial. And then Jesus entered Jerusalem after that, probably still smelling like the ointment, right? And this very confused crowd starts waving nationalistic symbols and singing the wrong psalms from the different season. And it was just a very confused crowd. And Jesus hops on a donkey and rides through that confused crowd. And then after that, some Greeks enter Jerusalem amidst the cheers, this crazy stuff that was going on. And they show up at this Jewish Passover. They come to visit Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And he takes this as this sign that his final hour had arrived. This final section we're going to look at this morning, verses 37 to 50, it addresses some very difficult truths, but it's also going to urge us to consider the big idea. We must believe in Jesus while there's still time. We must believe in Jesus while there's still time. No matter what you take away from this message this morning, this text, this very deep walk through the Old Testament and the New and bringing these thoughts together, no matter what you take from it, remember, we must believe in Jesus while there's still time. Now, today what I'm going to do is I'm going to follow John's lead a little bit. I'm going to kind of take a little different strategy than I typically do. They're not going to be all the pictures on the screen like normal. In fact, when I get there, there's just going to be a sentence. It's going to be a three-part sentence, three takeaways in that sentence when we get there. But I'm going to paint a big picture first and then share those takeaways. Now, I want you to understand that we have reached the end of Jesus's public ministry. This was it. He's going to go private from now on. He's going to spend a lot more time trying to get his disciples to understand things very privately and in a very small circle. It's the end of Jesus's public ministry. In his public ministry, he did a lot of incredible things. So many incredible things that John said it was impossible to write them all down. Ironically, if you look at verse 37, it says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, Jewish unbelief was a massive hurdle for the newborn church. It was not a small thing. You think about it, if Israel widely rejected this guy claiming to be their long-promised God-sent Messiah, then why should anyone, Jews, non-Jews, why should anyone, if Israel didn't accept him as Messiah, why should anyone? That's a huge hurdle for the newborn church to get over. You'll recall John was very upfront about this issue. Back in John 1, verses 11 and 12, he said, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So right off the bat, John tackles this. He came to his own people, they did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. John, if you remember, I've told you several times, he sought to increase belief in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. That was his aim, right? He wasn't trying to deter people. He was trying to increase people believing in Jesus. So isn't it curious how John and other Bible writers refused to downplay unbelief? You ever thought about that? These guys were honest about unbelief. They were honest about their own failures. And in my mind, such transparency adds to the Bible's credibility. I think it also challenges us to embrace mystery. I think it invites investigation. And I also think it shows that we don't need to have all our questions satisfied before we start believing in Jesus. I love how the Bible candidly embraces the reality of this world while slowly opening our eyes to a better one. Don't you like that? God knew we'd be baffled, that we'd struggle to believe that he's winning in a world where there's so much evil and so much unbelief, or maybe when those we care about walk away. God knew we'd struggle with those things. He knew we'd be baffled by him being sovereign over all things, being in control of all things, being supreme over all things, not just good things, all things. He knew that would baffle us. For instance, how can he force evil to aid his good purposes without being himself culpable? That's worth thinking about, right? God knew these things would be a problem for us. And some of these brain twisters are themes across the entire Bible. They don't just show up in a verse here or a verse there or one verse or two verses. They're themes across the entire Bible that every time we stumble across them, we're like, oh my goodness, what does that even mean? How do I even think after reading that? Like this issue of why many in Israel still do not believe in Jesus after all his signs. John connects it to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 that we just read. First, in verses 38 and 39, look with me. He wants us to realize that they still not believe in Jesus so that, John says, so the word spoken by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So this unbelief of Israel somehow helps the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah to be fulfilled. Well, what did he say? Well, in this case, it says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Now, as you've probably deduced already, I hope, Isaiah's story was a weird one. It was a very weird one. As God was recruiting him to be a prophet to Israel, God also promised they're not going to listen. Is that not weird? How's that for a recruitment tool? Hey, I want you to do this job for me. You're going to fail. Or are you? Does they're not listening mean he failed, or was it exactly what God promised? That's what just makes your mind go crazy. Isaiah 53 also foretells the suffering of the Messiah, which the Jews neglected to consider. Remember last week we talked about Jesus, and Jesus was talking about seeds and death back in verses 23 to 36. The Jews should have considered that when Jesus was saying all that seed and death stuff. But they remained puzzled as to how one Messiah could suffer and die, but yet at the same time rule. That was confusing to them, as it might be to us. Next, in verses 40 and 41, John quoted from Isaiah 6:10, which I just read to you. It says, for again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, not only had Isaiah seen the glory of the Lord, seen the Lord is what the verse 1 tells us. But somehow the glory of that hour, the one where Isaiah saw the Lord, the glory of that hour had some connection to the glory of this hour that Jesus said had finally arrived. My hour has come. Isaiah also spoke of God blinding Israel's eyes. Did you catch that? John wants you to notice that, that Isaiah said that God would blind Israel's eyes and he would harden their hearts, which of course, think about it, could mean more than a direct action. Could even be a passive consequence. We're going to see that, by the way, in verses 46 to 50. Jesus actually speaks of how that works. I mean, if people are already blind to the truth, which is what we believe all of us are born into, then allowing them to remain in their blindness isn't much of a leap, is it? It doesn't take a whole lot of work to get a blind person to just remain blind. To get somebody who rejects truth to just keep rejecting truth. Such a profound subject is perplexing. When the Apostle Paul mentioned it in Romans 9, he illustrated it with a point from the famous story of Moses and Pharaoh. How many have heard of Moses and Pharaoh? Both men, Moses and Pharaoh, had been steeped in Egyptian culture for decades. Prior to God appearing one day, he shows up and he claims ownership over Pharaoh, over Egypt, over the world, and especially over Israel. He tells Pharaoh, he says, they were mine first. And Pharaoh's got this kind of who do you think you are thing going on with God. We're told in that story that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by turning up the heat with what? What did he do? What did he use? Plagues, right? 10 of them. Well, somehow, what we're also told is that through the same set of circumstances, through the same appearances, through the same upbringing, somehow, while Pharaoh's heart got harder, Moses' heart grew softer over time. Isn't that interesting? Some people think that this makes God responsible for Pharaoh's rejection. But if you think about it, isn't it true that Pharaoh already viewed himself as king of the world? If you know anything about Pharaoh, you know he thought he was godlike, that he was sovereign, that he was the authority. He wasn't about to yield power to anyone, especially not the God of his Hebrew subordinates. That's the last person he's going to yield authority to. And so Pharaoh's hard-hearted rejection of truth is really more expected than remarkable, right? The amazing part is how God patiently let Pharaoh pursue his sinful desires. You ever think about that? Isn't it amazing how God will allow people to just pursue their sinful desires patiently, mercifully? And isn't every sin a slap in the face of God? And yet God was patient with somebody like Pharaoh. 10 times patient if you think about all the plagues. Of course, being handed over your sin in Pharaoh's case ended pretty badly, didn't it? As it does with us. The ultimate stunner in my mind as I'm thinking about these stories and as I'm trying to process what John's telling us here, the ultimate stunner to me was God overruling the natural consequences of Pharaoh's evil choices to rescue and prove his love to Israel. Think about that a minute. God overruling the natural consequences of Pharaoh's evil choices to rescue and prove his love to Israel. See, the point that biblical authors like Moses and Isaiah and John and Paul, now you don't, may not recognize this, but I just took you through the Bible. Moses, Isaiah, John, Paul. That's Old Testament law, Old Testament prophets, New Testament gospels, and the letters. So I'm telling you, the point of the Bible here, the thing that biblical authors want us to realize is this, that stubborn human rebellion, even by those with power and influence, is unable to stop God's plan to redeem the world. Remember back in Genesis 3 where God promised he was going to redeem the world when Adam and Eve sinned? Remember Genesis 12 where God went on to affirm, reaffirm his promise to redeem the world? What the biblical authors want us to know is that stubborn human rebellion, even by those with power and influence, is unable to stop the plan of redemption. It cannot do it. Now, I said all that. Longest introduction you've ever heard in your life. To get to the point here that John the Apostle wants us to remember. I think he wants these truths to be laid here as this foundation. And what he does next is then he goes into Jesus' last public sermon. Isn't that something to think about for just a minute? The final public sermon, the final words that Jesus wants the world to recall after his departure. Now, since it could be summarized numerous ways, I'm going to capture the essence of it in a three-part sentence this morning. This is what our takeaway part's going to be. So the sentence begins like this. No matter how dark things get. Anybody relate to things getting dark? No matter how dark things get, faith gives us eyes to see that the world, this is the first takeaway, the world is improving one heart at a time. I want to just let that sit a minute. Because I don't think probably everybody in this room believes that. If you've been in a Baptist church for very long, I can promise you, you don't hear stuff like that. I mean, we are really aware, we're quite aware of how sinful people are, and we like to make a lot of that. And not that that's wrong, because, I mean, there's a lot to be made of how bad people are, right? But what I've discovered over the years, especially as I just keep reading the Bible, sometimes you just got to keep plowing. What I've discovered is that what you don't want to miss is the good news. I mean, the bad news is really bad, but the good news is really great. And spoiler alert, I don't know if you've read the end of the Bible, but it tells us that God wins. And all throughout the Bible, you keep getting these hints that God is winning. He's not losing. He's not retreating. He's not falling back. Do you believe with me this morning that the world is actually improving one heart at a time? You say, I'm not sure I'm following you there. Well, okay. What I'm talking about here is looking at the world through eyes of faith instead of sight. Believing the story that God is telling, not the one we've been told. Not the one we keep being told over and over and over again on the news and the Facebook and the Twitter and the whatever else. The story that God is telling. The one he's been telling. Now, in verses 42 to 43, I want you to see that following his ominous words about Israel that we just looked at, John surprises us with a glimmer of hope in the first century darkness. Verses 42 and 43, he writes, nevertheless. And by the way, you ought to highlight the word nevertheless or underline the word nevertheless, because I just find that to be a very helpful word, very helpful pivot word for my mind. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. So wait a minute. Much of Israel was rejecting Jesus after everything he did, and this was somehow part of God's plan, and Isaiah talked about it, and John's talking about it, and Paul addresses it later, and it kept being a big problem. But then John says, nevertheless, many, many, even of the authorities, these are the guys that we could get real grumpy towards, they believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, certainly, I think that as I'm going through here, that John has to be thinking of Pharisees, authorities like Nicodemus, who we know later came to faith. Apparently, he's coming to faith now. Or how about Joseph of Arimathea? You know that guy? He's the guy that loaned Jesus the tomb. Just a three-day thing, just loaned him the tomb, right? Three-day rental, little Airbnb. And if he's thinking of guys like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that would make this text a shockingly graceful description of a weak secret faith that later blossomed into a public faith. Think about that. Now, I know sometimes we read that and we're like, oh, well, they were too ashamed of Jesus to talk about him. Well, which of us in this room hasn't at one time been a little ashamed of Jesus to come out and be public about it? We can be so judgmental looking back, can't we? What I see here is John pointing out there's belief going on. It's weak belief. It's scared belief. We're not ready to go public with this belief, but it's belief. And we know at least a couple guys who actually came out of this. So I'm not guessing. I'm telling you, these guys actually believed. They followed. They went public. And sure, Jesus wants us to grow out of that weak faith, but bold faith rarely, if ever, happens overnight. You know, we have a dangerous thing that happened in the 1900s mainly, and that is this revival culture. And the Baptists, we were the worst of it. Now, granted, you know, people can get saved even though we're sometimes kind of silly with our methods, but to give you this impression that somehow just overnight people become bold and outspoken and just flip a switch. What we see in the scriptures a lot of times is that it takes people time to grow after they come to faith. By and large, that's what happens. Now, occasionally, maybe there is somebody who flips the switch. That's great. God can do that. But what God seems to do more often than not is to take baby faith and grow it into stronger faith. Which I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of comfort. I think, in my mind, we should be fanning the flame of weak faith, not criticizing it. I mean, it's really nonsense to beat people down for something that only God can give them, right? We do believe that God's the one that has to give us the faith. And so beating people down for not having much of it seems a little nonsensical. Yeah, we do it. And furthermore, doesn't the world get a little better with every heart that turns to Jesus? I mean, if yesterday there were 5 hearts turned to Jesus and today there's 5 more, that math seems better to me. So why do we buy the lie? Why do we catch ourselves saying, and I know we say it, well, the world's just getting so much worse. It's so much worse today than it was. Really, if Jesus has saved more people than he did yesterday or the day before, then it seems like the score is more on his side than it is on the other. You see where I'm going? Trying to make us think this morning. In fact, isn't God's kingdom slowly taking over one repentant sinner at a time? According to Luke 15:10, it says, there's joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. Which seems to me, the church should do a lot more rejoicing and less grumbling about how things are, how bad things are, right? I mean, what would keep us from being like heaven and rejoicing like heaven and being excited about people repenting like they are in heaven? Oh, I know what it is. We don't think it's enough. I've shared this before. As a Baptist, I can just knock on us, right? You know, it's good to set goals. We're going to try to win 10 people to Jesus this year. But what if you only win one? Can you be happy with one? Or what if you are like that guy on the basketball team that passes the ball to somebody else and they make the shot? Can you be happy then? That maybe somewhere in the world, the body of Christ found one sinner that would wanted to repent. I would also say that instead of embracing the world's faithless chants and non-gospel solutions, I think it's our job to remind the world that Jesus is actively making all things new. That's our job. No matter how dark things get, faith gives us eyes to see that the world is improving one heart at a time. That's the first takeaway. Second takeaway is that to reject Jesus is to reject God. That's what Jesus says here. You look at verses 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and he said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So once again, this is proof that Jesus is both God in the flesh and the exact image or representation of God. No question. And sadly, Israel felt that he misrepresented the Old Testament God and the Old Testament law. And so it was their, hear me now, it was their admirable view of God's holiness that kept them from seeing how God wants to relate with and partner with people in redeeming the world. I'm going to say it again because that's a twisted statement. It was their admirable view of God's holiness that kept Israel from seeing how God wants to relate with and partner with people in redeeming the world. That's why God sent his son. He came to clarify centuries of misconceptions about the God of heaven and to affirm the tension between God's supreme holiness and utter human sinfulness. But nevertheless, there's that word again, nevertheless, Jesus came to bridge the gap. You remember John 3? John 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he had not come to condemn an already condemned world. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. He says, I came to save it. This is the key. This is the key to how Jesus could be so holy like his Father. No doubt, there is no one holier than Jesus. But yet, he was also gentle and merciful towards sinful people. That's how he could do it. No matter how dark things get, faith gives us eyes to see the world is improving one heart at a time. That to reject Jesus is to reject God. And then finally, faith gives us eyes to see that truth will have the final say. This is so important. Verses 46 to 50. Jesus said, I have come into the world as light. By the way, John is using that light theme from chapter 1 all the way to this point. I've come into the world as light, so that whosoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So we're not supposed to remain in darkness. We're not supposed to dwell on darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. What? This is the judge, right? Yeah, the judge says, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There it is again. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And the judge may surprise you. Keep reading. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, anybody with me when I say this? We ought to take our cues from Jesus. Yeah? We ought to take our cues from Jesus. As the world rejects truth, we don't have to like it. Anybody say amen to that? We don't have to like it. But we also don't need to become worried or angry or unkind or belligerent or condemning or fill in the blank. We don't have to do that. This is something that has been life-changing for me to understand. We don't have to do that. Furthermore, piling on judgment is absolutely unnecessary since, according to Jesus, rejecting the truth has its own consequences. Rejecting the truth has its own consequences. You ever just want to beat the truth into somebody? Force them to believe it? Make them listen? Rejecting the truth, Jesus says, and I believe Jesus, you know, he said it has its own consequences in this life and the life to come. Just like we've talked about eternal life doesn't start later. Eternal life starts in this world. Jesus is trying to tell us that guess what? Eternal judgment also starts in this world. I love the way Professor Gary Burge put this. I'm going to just quote him. I generally try not to add too many quotes to things, but here it is. He says, the consequences of our decision begin to work themselves out upon our lives in the present. It's like a person with a curable disease. The antibiotics begin to reverse the effects of the disease at once. Without it, the doom of the infection just grows daily. To refuse the medicine is to succumb to the disease. To refuse to have faith is to be swallowed by darkness. Being a disciple is not about becoming perfect. It's not about having perfect knowledge. It's about what Jesus said earlier in verse 36. This is where we're going to close. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons and daughters of light. Well, I hope you find the answers that you're looking for. I really do. I mostly hope that you believe in Jesus while there's still time. He invites us to stop striving. He invites us to start trusting him with what we can't quite grasp. And he invites us to let revealed truth change the way we think and the way we live. Let's pray. Our Father, I labored all week trying to think about how to pray in response to these truths. These truths challenged me so deeply. Every time I come across them in Scripture, I'm faced with dealing with them and just incrementally understanding them a little better every time. But yet they still remain a mystery to me. And so as I came upon trying to think about how I was going to pray in response to you, Lord, I thought it was only right to pray what Paul prayed after he wrestled with all this in Romans 11. Oh, how great are your riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand your decisions and your ways. For who can know your thoughts? Who knows enough to give you advice? And who has given you so much that you need to pay it back? For everything comes from you and exists by your power and is intended for your glory. So all glory to you forever. Amen.